Today I came down with a cold earlier this week, and now I'm at the point where it sounds horrible. I actually feel quite good, but I'm going to be drinking some water and some cough drops along the way here today, so you'll have to bear with me. Well, if you would then, take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. Sorry, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I think that page number is right there in the bulletin, but it is 19, and we'll be reading verses 6 through 13. And I think just for the sake of the continuity of thought here, I'd like to read down through verse 16. And I want us to note three things that are very closely, indeed intimately connected in this passage. The first is in verse 7, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Then in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called, and notice capital F, Faithful, and capital T, True. The end of verse 13, this person on the horse is called the Word of God. Think back to John chapter 1, same author. And then, maybe most exciting for me in light of some of my recent studies, verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Friends, I'm not going to go into this today, but my understanding is that all the saints who have ever died with faith in Messiah are included in this vast number. I don't know where these white horses come from, but this involves not only the second coming of Christ, but the return of the saints to a glorified earth. This involves, I believe, nothing less than the bodily resurrection of the saints to live with Christ in a new heavens and new earth where there is no more sin. So this is a pretty powerful passage, and I want you to note how it's all wrapped up in this idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I would like to begin reading. I'll begin reading at Revelation 19 and verse 4. Revelation 19 and verse 4. This takes us right back to the beginning of Revelation in some important ways. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We talked about that last week. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the living and abiding Word of God. Well, when was it that you last attended a wedding? I've decided that in our post-Christian culture, or our at least lack of rooted Christian culture, we miss some of those, the most wonderful parts of a wedding. I think of some of the television shows that have been on recently. I remember the one that was most shocking to me was the one called Bridezilla. And I want you to just consider, and this is the bride, I see some quizzical looks here, the bride who says, finally, a day with lots of money, that's all about me. These are like, you know, celebrity weddings. And anyway, but I just want you to consider today that for the redeemed saint, that there is nothing that pictures more gloriously the grand events that are promised to us in the Word of God at the end of this present age than a wedding. I want you to note today that there is a great deal of praise and exuberance of God in this wedding. I want you to notice that this bride has made herself ready and that she is clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. I want you to notice, by the way, that then as this army of heaven comes in verse 14, that they also are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. This army is the bride of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who said to us, this is my body, which is for you. I'm giving you myself for your spiritual nourishment. I'm also giving my body physically on the cross as a substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his people. Friends, my thesis today is that God is glorified in His Son's marriage. And I want you to consider how Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify Your Son," in order that Your Son may glorify You. Jesus Christ came and showed His undying love to His bride. And I want us to consider today how the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper, remember, there are so many layers to it. I don't want to go into all of those today. But particularly as we think about the eschatological or the last reference point of the Lord's Supper, it's not in Passover and it's not in the Exodus from Egypt. It is, in fact, according to Scripture, at the end of the world. Now, let me be precise, because I think very often we get confused here. This is not the end of the world as in, huge explosion and it's all over. This is the end of the age. This is the end of the age in which we've lived since the ascension of Christ that, friends, I'm absolutely persuaded is finite. And that we're going to be in the place where the apostles found themselves as the age of the old covenant was coming to an end. And suddenly, the Messiah arrives. Now, I don't think it's going to be quiet. And I don't think it's going to be secret the way the first coming of Christ was. But I hope that you're considering what's playing out on the world stage, both in terms of the advancement of the gospel and in terms of the rebellion of the nations. And I hope that that presses you not to question whether God is real. That's exactly what it was like in David's time. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in heaven laughs and casts reproach upon them. The question is not, why don't all those people get saved? The question is, Lord, why me? Many are called, but few are chosen. And the burden today is that those who are chosen are given a wondrous gift in what we know very simply as the Lord's Supper. I love the fact, we've talked about this many times, but right up here, hopefully to remind you, remember there's nothing magical up here. Children, if you've never come up, I would welcome you to come up and read some verses out of this Bible. It's an older translation. Be careful, it's a pretty old Bible. But it's wonderful to be reminded that the Word, sacraments, and prayer are what God gives us as the outward means by which Christ gives us the benefits of redemption. And so, in the last few weeks, we've really began with a big picture of what is worship. And then we focused on what it means to have the day for worship set aside. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, that is, sanctified or set apart. I believe that the primary rest talked about on the Sabbath day is rest from your ordinary work. We need to unplug from the economic pressure that we feel every single day. 6 days, do your work. And this day belongs to God. It's on that day that God has carved out that God's people ought to assemble. And they ought to assemble for worship. They also ought to assemble for social and for spiritual purposes. This is a day that God gives to us to, number one, rest and be refreshed. I believe there is something very godly about a Sabbath afternoon nap. But if you don't need that, this is a day for God's people to be together. We're going to do that next Lord's Day as we fellowship. And I want you to remember the strategic as well as the biblical importance of rich and deep and personal fellowship between those who are united to Christ. Friends, if you're united to Christ, You're united to one another. Today we turn our attention to worship in the Lord's Supper. Now you'll notice we've had some space. Last time, or a number of times ago, we talked about worship in baptism. Baptism is presented in Scripture as an initiatory rite in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To be baptized into Christ is to become part of His bride that's envisaged here today. But now we come to the Lord's Supper. This is the repeated sacrament of the church. In some churches, they've emphasized the repeated here and said we ought to do this every time we get together. Our denomination, or at least this congregation, is not necessarily there, but the Bible is very clear: as often, however often, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The signs of this supper, and they're represented right here in the bread and the cup. The bread representing the body of Christ, which is broken for us, and the cup, which is the new covenant in Christ's blood, are signs that point us beyond the signs themselves to, and I'm thinking of the eschatological meaning of the Lord's Supper, to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I want to call you, remember, first, the Lord's Supper is pointing us to the cross. That's why the bread is broken. That's why the cup is poured out. Turn to look at the cross, but then turn to look at the magnificent promise of the ultimate wedding that God has given in His Word. Let's look at this passage here together today. The first point today is the praise of the saints. I want you to see who it is that are gathered in Revelation 19 and verse 6. We hear something first. What seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters. I'll never forget standing on the deck of the boat at the bottom of the Niagara Falls, my ears assaulted by the thunderous roar of millions of gallons of water going over those falls. Where is a place where you have seen the roar of water? That's the imagery that's employed to communicate the shouting of the prayers of the saints. They were crying out, notice. Maybe God's getting us ready for times like this when He teaches us to sing with gusto and with enthusiasm. He's getting us ready. Presbyterians are not real good at crying out. But remember that this is us. And listen to what they cry out like thunder. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God. That's those who are in covenant with God. The Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Friends, this is the great hope of history. We are the beloved of Christ. We have been betrothed to Christ. We belong to Him. He is present with us by His Spirit. And yet we look forward to a day when we will experientially be with the Bridegroom. And notice He's referred here as the Lamb, going all the way back to the very beginning of the book of Revelation. This really is a pivot point in the book of Revelation. And there really seems to be a turn from the travails and the trials to now some kind of ultimate, both the coming of Christ, but also the judgment. I would remind you that Revelation 20 deals with the 1,000 years. What exactly are these 1,000 years? There are numerous interpretations of all the details here. And again, I don't think that those things are even the main thrust of the passage. Rather, I think it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And friends, when you can see Christ as he is manifested faithfully by one of those apostles of Jesus, John himself, we understand the point of this book, which is to reveal Christ to the hearts and to the faith of his people. Jesus walked the path of living in a fallen and sinful, indeed an unjust world. And I know it's been my experience that at various times and in various places, my heart just cries out in frustration. Why is it so hard? And everything in me hungers for Christ. To be with him. To see him face to face. To experience the promised blessings of the new heavens and new earth. Oh, friends, we must praise God every day if we're going to walk with him throughout this life. But this brings us then to the second point here, and that is the purity of the bride. Notice that now that in verse 7, the first part, the attention is on Christ. And by the way, if you want three cross references there, the marriage of the Lamb, Matthew 22:2, Matthew 25:10, and John 2 is the first great the first miracle. John tells us this is the first miracle that Jesus did, and it's all about bringing the party back at a wedding, and that has great significance, I believe, for John. But then at the end of verse 7, now the attention is shifted from the Lamb to the Lamb's bride. And notice, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now, friends, I think that if we can see that it's not that the Bible promises, oh, if you just do everything right, then your marriage will be nice and easy. Children, I want to remind you that because we live in a sinful world, sometimes marriage is a challenge. Sometimes we have to work at it. Sometimes we have to be patient. And sometimes God takes a husband or a wife much earlier than we would expect. But I want to remind you that if we see our marriage in this world as the parable, as the illustration of something greater, that even our marriages point us toward Christ, then we begin to see the rich symbolism of an actual wedding ceremony. We all stand. I love it. I'm front and center, oftentimes in a wedding ceremony. And I see the bride and her dad kind of, and I can see she's just like, okay, here it is. And then they come in and everybody rises to their feet. And there, on her father's arm, is the bride who has spent hours, probably days, getting herself ready. And we stand in honor of her. We stand in honor of her brightness, of her beauty, of her purity, And notice that these things are tied in. The fine linen that's symbolized here is the righteous deeds of the saints. Notice that the purpose of salvation is service. The purpose of regeneration is renovation. The point here is God's people are His servants, doing His will in the world, doing what they can to further the kingdom of Christ, to stand against the wiles of the devil, to press the claims of Christ in the world. And those righteous deeds, the righteous deeds of forgiveness, the righteous deeds of mercy to those who are in trouble, the righteous deeds adorn this bride, the purity of the bride. This leads us then to the third point, and that is the pronouncement of God. John is watching these things. Again, I want to remind us that the book of Revelation is really written, I like to think of it as like a cartoon strip. But instead of being drawn in pictures, it's rather drawing word pictures for us. And each time there's a new word picture, I believe that what John is asking us to do is say, where is this picture in the Bible? The marriage supper, it turns out, Jesus himself spoke about the marriage supper in the passages in Matthew that I referenced. It turns out that actually there was great theological, indeed eschatological significance that the very first miracle Jesus did was at a wedding. And that the point of his miracle was not to derail the wedding, it was rather to bring joy to the wedding. So that the party could go on. Jesus was blessing that wedding. He was blessing marriage, number one. But he was also giving us a clue as to what he was intent upon. That is, to gather his bride to himself. To be with him forever. Well, friends, you can talk about sappy romance. But I'm more and more persuaded that when we understand God made us male and female, and it's God who makes us one flesh, and that we can live and enjoy one another within the bonds of Christian marriage, remembering that this is a picture. This is a foretaste of something glorious that is yet to come. But now, there's a pronouncement. That's the third point, the pronouncement of God. The angel said to me, write this. And he's going to say at the end of the verse, these are the true words of God. This is not, again, some academic endeavor. This is not some sentimental poem or something. Rather, this is an announcement from God himself. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember that invitations don't go out to everyone. Now here, it's tremendously important. And again, for those of you who are students of the Westminster Confession and the catechisms, you've learned this. That there is a distinction between what we call the effectual call or the effective call of God and what we call the external call of the church. That is, that the church can bear witness. I've myself borne witness to the gospel of Christ to many people and have watched that be sometimes very rudely rejected. And if I didn't have this distinction between the effectual call and the external call, I would get really, really discouraged. But I would remind you that Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is why he says, Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through that. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. My question is, are you in that few? This leads us then to the fourth point, and here's where we'll close today, and that is the prophecy about Jesus. First of all, we see that John is overwhelmed at this vision of this angel. He tries to worship the angel, which, again, remember in the Jewish mind and in the Christian mind as well, to worship as an angel is to worship a creature rather than the Creator. That's a very important thing. We may never worship the creation. We must always worship the Creator. He says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. And then John sees this vision. Again, as I understand it, the second coming of Christ together with the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, verse 14, following him on white horses. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Notice that the Lamb who has come in order to marry his bride is now going forth to war. Think of the reminder in the law of Moses that when a man and his wife are married, he's exempted from warfare for an entire year so that he might go home and establish his home and be with his wife. And presumably they can even have a child that their name and therefore their possession of the land would not be eliminated from Israel. But when that year is up, he goes to war. And here now is Christ. And again, I won't go into the passages that come after this, but simply to say that Jesus is coming to bless his people. But he is also coming to judge his enemies. There, in fact, is another feast in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Friends, this is the great reckoning, the eternal establishment of justice, when not only will those who have destroyed God's people, who have wrought carnage upon the earth, but also have spread lies and false teachings and false gospels, who have rejected the rule of Christ in order to run after any one of 100. Remember, Satan doesn't care what ruler you have as long as it's not Christ. The prophecy here is a comprehensive one, and it's one that we must have in mind when we come to the Lord's table. And so in closing, I want to remind us that Christ himself is present by his Spirit in the Lord's Supper. That the Spirit makes it truly a means of grace to those who receive it in faith. That when you take that bread, think about the marriage supper. And when you take that cup, think about how those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, namely Christ's righteousness, will be satisfied and indeed will be transformed. Those who partake of the Lord's Supper do so in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was given, that his blood was shed. They rejoice in hope as they anticipate the completion of their redemption in that day when they will share the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you are an awesome and a sovereign God. Thank you that, Lord, you have given us a means of grace that sustains sometimes weary pilgrims as they journey through what our confession calls the wilderness of this life. Lord, there are some right now who I'm sure are in the wilderness of weariness, the wilderness of confusion. Lord, who are struggling with doubts and maybe even with unbelief. Lord, we would pray that you would meet us here today in the preaching of your word. Pray that you would strengthen us, that we might be nourished by these means of grace. Indeed, Lord, that your righteousness in us as a gift would overflow in what are called here the righteous deeds of the saints. That, Lord, when we rise up in the morning, that we would be conscious of the fact that we are called not merely to righteous thoughts, but to righteous deeds. Lord, help us to be workers in your kingdom. Help us in our places of work to know how to tell the story, to bear testimony to what God has done for us. Oh Lord, we thank you that above all, this Lord's Supper, this points us back to the cross, and it points us forward to the crown. It points back to a historical event, the other end of the Mediterranean Sea in the 30s AD. And Lord, it points us forward to the end of this present age in which we live. Lord, indeed, your gospel has gone forth to the ends of the earth. Indeed, you have a mighty host who shout their praises to you and give you glory. We pray, Lord, that you would help our lives to reflect the faith that we profess. That, Lord, it would not be a mere profession of faith, but that it would be a possession of faith. And Lord, that you would lead us on, feeding us with food from your house, with drink from your well, all along the way, that we might be nourished and endure to the end. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.